A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's so good to come this morning to worship with you together. I trust the Lord will bless us as we listen to His Word and as we later fellowship one with another after the service. Once again, I want to thank your elders and your pastors for the privilege to come and deliver God's Word this morning. Now, my message this morning is a sequel to the last message that I preached 3 months ago. Now, I'm sorry it's that long for the sequel to come. And probably it's not fair to ask you to remember what you have heard 3 months ago on the theme, United We Stand, Divided We Fall. So I'm going to recap very quickly before we get into part two of that theme. Now in part one, United We Stand, Divided We Fall, we look at the criticality of unity. Now, this is not the recap, so don't look up on the slide. This is the message for today. The recap is not on my slides this morning. I'm sorry about that. So the criticality of unity, and we look at Ephesians 1, 1 to 16. In that message, we learn from the Word of God that unity is critical to the functioning, effective functioning of the church as a whole, and as a witness to the world, which is exactly what we find in the memory verse this morning, where the Bible tells us in John 17:21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world, and the word that actually means in order that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So effective witness to the world. Our unity is critical to that. There were 3 main points in the first message. The first is the charge to maintain the unity we already have in Christ. The second point was on the character that we need to have in order to promote unity amongst us, and that is humility, meekness, forbearance. And finally, the crux or the basis of our unity is found in the Holy Trinity. And there were 7 ones that we see in Ephesians chapter 4. All right, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, etc. All right, so that's the basis of our unity. And our calling as Christians, believers, is to walk worthy. Walking worthy has the idea that what we profess matches how we live. Our profession and our practice matches. So we are to walk worthy of our calling. And the first point in Ephesians 4 is to walk in unity. And then secondly, to walk in purity. That's how we walk worthy of our calling. All right. Now, if you have not read Ephesians, I would like to encourage you to take that book and read it through. 6 chapters only. And it's a very simple division that you can follow when you are reading through it. The first 3 chapters talk about the wealth of believers. And then chapters 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 9, we have the walk of the believer. And chapter 6, verse 10, to the end of the chapter, we have the warfare of the believer. So we have an enemy to fight. And that is why it is not a simple matter for us to walk worthy of our calling, because we have an opposition: the devil, the flesh, and the world. So today we'll move on to part 2 of the theme, United We Stand, Divided We Fall. And here we will talk about the vitality of this unity. And we use the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 28, to look at our topic today. Let us bow forward a prayer and ask God to speak to our hearts. Eternal God, our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, indeed it is because of your mercies and your compassion that we are not consumed. Lord, we are weak. We are prone to wander. But we thank you for your patience, your long-suffering, and your forgiveness. Help us today as we consider your word on the theme of unity and the danger of this unity, that thou would use your word to accomplish your purpose in all our hearts. Your word is God-breathed, and your word is given to us for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so may you instruct us to walk in your way so that we may please you and that our lives may be an effective testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for our sins on the cross and rose again from the dead. Lord, we thank you we serve a risen Savior. And now, Lord, help us to be attentive to what you have for us today through the ministry of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 as we go through the message outline on the slides this morning. In Mark chapter 3, to give you some context, we have a case of the Lord being falsely accused. And I'm wondering whether in your experience, have you been wrongly accused? I have many times. And not just by outsiders, but also by insiders, as we see in the experience of the Lord Jesus later on. But what is or was your response when you are wrongly accused? And this is a very important thing. What is your attitude? What is your spirit? Does it honor the Lord? Or do you just blow up and then do things that you cannot repair? What was your response? Our Lord Jesus was wrongly accused by both family and foe. And in his response to the wrong accusations, there are lessons for us to learn. And we are supposed to be imitators of God as dear children. And so may God help us to follow the Lord Jesus if we come across such an experience, whether personally or as a group. So let us see what lessons they contain for us here in the Lord's experience. Firstly, we see in our passage here the problematic accusation. Basically, there are two groups of people falsely accusing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to note, firstly, the tendencies of wrong accusers. What are the tendencies of wrong accusers? Well, usually you find that they present their case as factual despite mistaken identity. Sometimes people accuse us without finding the facts first and verifying the facts. And they take it as though it was true. Secondly, they build themselves up by putting down another. That's another tendency of false accusers. They have a personal agenda. Thirdly, they exaggerate to make their case more convincing. Once they are out to get you, they want to suck all your blood. So they'll do anything they can. And they exaggerate to make their case convincing. Now, secondly, we note in the Lord's experience the claims of wrongful accusers. And first, the first group of people who accused him were his family or friends. And this is their accusation. They said, "He is out of his mind." Now, this is my summary of what they say. All right? In the scripture, you find in verse 21, they said, "And when his friends heard of it, they went to lay hold on him," meaning Jesus, "for they said he is beside himself." The word "beside himself" means he is crazy, mad. All right, he's crazy, he's mad, gila. Or the Hokkien say, siao liao. You know, so he's out of his mind. That's the accusation of his friends and his foe. But interestingly, in the original language, you find that though the English translations that give us either family or friends actually translate a phrase that means those from the side of him. So it's a bit ambiguous in the original. However, a great Greek scholar by the name of A.T. Robertson says that the idiom most likely means the kinspeople or family of Jesus. Right? So it's not wrong to translate family or friends, in other words, according to our Greek scholar Robertson here. He is out of his mind. Friends and foes accuse him of that because they could not explain the willingness of the Lord Jesus to be constantly imposed on by people. And so they think that it must be some abnormality in him for him to do that. So much so that the scripture says when they came back, they had no time even to eat because the people were imposing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So they cannot explain his zeal for God and the attribute to the fact that he is out of his mind. You know, it is always more painful when an accusation comes from those that know you well, your friends and your families. We call them the inner circle, isn't it? A betrayal is usually more painful when it's from your friends and your family. If outsiders betray you, well, you can usually take it, though it's painful, not as painful. But here are the insiders who should understand him, who should support him. But they are accusing him of being out of his mind. And I think there's an application for us here. And that is, sometimes when we are very zealous for God, even our own family and friends may think that we are what? Too fanatical. So has your zeal for God been misconstrued by others as fanaticism? Well, of course, we do not want to go to extreme. But I think sometimes it's a good testimony when people think that you are too zealous for God. And they accuse you as the Lord Jesus was. The next accusation comes from the Jewish leaders. And they lay two serious charges against Jesus. The first charge is that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub. And this is an obscure name for Satan, because later on, we find the Lord himself interpreting that term for us when he refers to Satan. How can Satan cast out Satan? Because they accuse him to be possessed by Beelzebub. Secondly, that Jesus cast out demons in Satan's power. This charge is very interesting because they admitted to the reality of the exorcisms. But they sought to discredit the work of Jesus by attributing it to a satanic cause. So they say he is casting out demons by Satan, the prince of demons. So they cannot deny the fact that Jesus was casting out demons out of the mute, the dumb, and so on. But they attribute it to a satanic source. And this is where the Lord Jesus had to defend himself. And I think here is also a lesson for us to learn, and that is we must know what to fight for. We don't fight about everything. We have to identify what is worth fighting for and what is worth dying for. And here is an attack on his person, his personhood. And it is a serious charge which the Lord cannot leave it alone. And so in the next few verses, you will find him rebutting their charges. But before we go on to that, one other application we can make from our study of this accusation by the Jewish leaders is that there is a mistaken view that if only we saw the undisputed miracles of Jesus, we would what? Believe. Well, if you say God is real, prove it to me. If I see a miracle, I will believe. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they saw many of the miracles that Jesus did. Did they believe him? No. They even charged him wrongly. Faith, the Bible tells us, is not the result of seeing miracles. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we must preach the gospel, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, because God uses the gospel to regenerate unsaved souls. Not miracles. Miracles can complement, supplement, but they are not the main reason. Faith is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in an individual's life. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is given to us to convict us of sin, to lead us to repentance and to the Savior. So don't be mistaken that if there are miracles, people will believe. You see that in Jesus' experience, this is not true. So the Lord went on to give the parabolic rebuttal of their false accusation against him. He counteracted the slander, and his reply or response consisted of two things. Firstly, refutation of their accusation, and secondly, a serious warning to his accusers. He addresses the accusation by posing some rhetorical questions, and he said to them, "How can Satan cast out Satan? It's absurd." This counter question, only recorded by Mark, assumes the title Beelzebub, used by the scribes to mean Satan. And with the scribes, the Lord Jesus accepts the personal existence of Satan. Satan is real. Jesus accepted the reality of his existence together with the scribes. He did not agree with their accusation, but he agreed, at least with their content, that the devil is real. The devil is real. He's in the world. The Bible tells us he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who blinds the minds of unbelievers. So he accepted the personal existence of Satan, as the scribes did, but with analogies, he illustrated their absurdity of charging him for casting out demons by the prince of demons. Their charge is absurd. He posed these questions to disprove the absurdity of their accusation. And secondly, to demonstrate the suicidal action of Satan, casting out himself. And he did this by giving or describing three levels of disunity. Let's note the first level of disunity, a divided kingdom. Would a kingdom deliberately set out to destroy itself by initiating a civil war? That's the rhetorical question. It's absurd for a kingdom to do that. Satan and the whole evil kingdom would quickly self-destruct if they were to turn on themselves, driving each other, fighting each other. It cannot stand, is the Lord's verdict of a divided kingdom. Second level of disunity is a divided house. Would a house or household deliberately set out to tear itself apart? And I think we have witnessed some of this tearing apart of households because they are not able to resolve their conflicts. You know, there's a Chinese saying, 家和万事成. You know, if a house is in harmony, you can overcome any challenges. You can succeed in what you do. And this was the advice that my father always gave to my elder brothers, because both of them were working together in a cosmetic business. And they had frequent quarrels and conflict. And my dad called them together and he would tell them, 家和万事成, and he will try to mediate their conflict and get them to reconcile and work together. And this is very wise. It's true, because Jesus say a household divided against itself will fall. And many a family business cannot succeed or take off because of infighting among kins. And I think just a month ago or longer, it was so sad to read in the Straits Times of two daughters trying to sue their elderly mother for the HDB flat that was actually owned by her. And she included their names in it. And now they are fighting to take her flat. You know how sad? A house divided against itself. So how can a kingdom be divided against itself? It's absurd. Would a household deliberately seek to tear itself apart? No. It's absurd. If it does, it's suicidal. And thirdly, he described a divided person. A person divided against himself cannot stand. And psychiatrists tell us that a person with a split personality is called a what? Schizophrenic. And sometimes in show we see a person having these split personalities. He's two different persons at different times. And what does James tell us about this kind of a situation? He tells us that a double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. So in each instance, Jesus told them that if the unit were divided against itself and one part rose against the other, the result would be inevitable downfall for the kingdom or for the household. And I just want to pause there to remind us that the Lord Jesus used the word household to describe the church. We are a household of what? Faith. All right? So if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, which is the climax of the refuting illustrations, and based on their logic, if this is true, his kingdom will fall. And so the Lord speaks directly to the fatality of their disunity, and three times he said, it cannot stand, meaning it will cease to exist. If this is true, Satan ceases, his kingdom will cease to exist. he will be powerless. But the fact is, Satan is still very powerful in the world. And therefore, in verse 27, Jesus presents the truth about the matter. And Jesus now gives them the explanation and the source of power that he had in casting out demons. He tells them that Satan is indeed losing ground, being robbed of claimed property, because Jesus is exorcising demons out of people. But there is no civil war within the demonic ranks. Satan's kingdom is not breaking up on the inside. Instead, it is being conquered from the outside. And therefore, he used a parable of a strong man, right? As you can see in verse 27. Look at verse 27 with me. He says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, meaning plunder, and take away his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. So using this, he tells them that no, Satan is not breaking up on the inside, he's not fighting against himself. It is because a stronger man has come. Satan is the strong man, but Jesus is the stronger man. He has come to plunder Satan's house. He has released many captives of the devil, those that were possessed by demons. And you and I were once under the dominion of the devil. If not for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the stronger man, we would have been captives for eternity. But Jesus came to set us free from the depth of sin and from the stronghold of the evil one. So the Lord explained to them that, no, I come with a different power. And that power, of course, is the power of the Holy Spirit, which later on he's going to address when he gives them a serious warning. So my friends, are you still under the dominion of the evil one? If you are, only Jesus can save you, because he is the stronger man. For you and I, who have sinned, we are under the bondage and slavery of sin. Nobody can free us from that slavery. And we are also under the dominion and control of the evil one. And no man can do that except the Son of God, because he came for the purpose of delivering us from the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death and eternal death. And he came to destroy, meaning render inoperative, the works of the devil in our lives. So I hope you come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior if you have not, because Jesus is the stronger man. Next, the Lord gave them a serious warning in verses 28 to 30. Now, this solemn pronouncement or warning of Jesus follow the graphic, picturesque language of verses 23 to 27. And it is introduced by a solemn formula, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now, when you hear that phrase, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," you must sit up and listen. Pay attention, because Jesus is going to say something very important or serious. So come reasoning led to what? To solemn warning. And he says to them, all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. And this is a magnificent assertion of the wideness of God's forgiving mercy. God is such a compassionate and forgiving God that Jesus could say that all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Of course, with one exception, which he will qualify. But let us first ponder over this wideness of God's forgiving mercy. The sins of youth and age, the sins of head, hand, tongue, and imagination, the sins against all God's commandments can be forgiven. The sins of persecutors like Saul, idolaters like Manasseh, open enemies of Christ like the Jews who crucify him, all can be forgiven. And the sins of backsliders like Peter, all may be forgiven. All the sins and blasphemies of men may be forgiven them. What a marvelous declaration of God's mercy and grace, isn't it? But there is one exception. Before we look at that exception, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, let us understand the word blasphemy. To blaspheme means to speak reproachfully, to utter malicious, injurious things. And when it is directed against God, it denotes hostile speech that is derogatory of God's honor and power. All right? So when you blaspheme God, you are using hostile speech that is derogatory of his honor and power. And even this, Jesus say, may be forgiven. How gracious a God we serve. Even when people blaspheme him, he can forgive. But there's one exception. And he warns his wicked enemies that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. And herein lies a difficult topic which is sometimes entitled the unpardonable sin. And so we ask, what is the unpardonable sin? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Why is it so serious that God can forgive all sins and all blasphemies against him except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, I think first let us note what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not, right? It is not taking the Lord's name in vain, though that is certainly a vile sin. It is not adultery or sexual perversion. It is not murder or genocide. These are not unpardonable sin. They can be forgiven. So then, what is the unpardonable sin? Well, in a rare editorial insertion, Mark provides the key to understanding this unpardonable sin. He says in verse 30, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So they attribute the power or the source in which Jesus is casting out demons to a satanic source. So this is a key to our understanding the unpardonable sin. In saying that Jesus had an unclean spirit, they are actually attributing to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the warning. So when men deliberately dishonor the Spirit, misrepresenting his nature and work, they commit a crime which closes the door to the possibility of forgiveness. And I want you to note that when Jesus warned them in verse 29, he says, but he that blaspheme shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never what? Forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. So this is what we mean by the unpardonable sin. Attributing to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of us may be fearful as we listen to the word of God and say, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Well, are you troubled about this? Well, if you are troubled about committing the unpardonable sin, I actually have good news for you. Because J.C. Ryle well said this. He said, there is such a thing as a sin which is never forgiven. referring to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but those who are troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it. See, if you're troubled about it, you're unlikely to have committed it. It is only those who defiantly, blatantly, doesn't care at all that may be in danger of committing it, like the scribes and the Pharisees, and therefore the Lord's warning. So here in the passage on the fatality of disunity, in Jesus' parabolic rebuttal, we find that there can be no strength where there is division. Divided we fall. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, cease to exist. A household divided against itself cannot stand. A person divided against himself also cannot stand. So there's no strength where there's division, because divided we will fall. And no one knows better than the devil that to divide is to what? Conquer. Right? This is a strategy that is used in many battles in history. Divide good friends that are working together so well as a team. Then you will cause that organization or teamwork to dissipate. And that is the devil's strategy in our lives, in our household, as well as in the church of God. To divide is to conquer. And that is why Jesus emphasized so strongly in his priestly prayer in John 17 that we may be one, just as he is in the Father and the Father in him. Because if there's no unity, it will fall. And therefore, the challenge for us as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ in our various churches is to resolve as far as in us lies to avoid all unnecessary dissensions and disputes. And I use the word unnecessary because there are sometimes disputes and dissensions that we have to address. And that is why we have to identify our battles carefully. What is worth fighting for? Don't fight everything. Because the Lord Jesus' experience is the same. He doesn't fight everything. All right? He identifies what is crucial, what is important to fight. The same with us. Some things are worth fighting, some things are not worth fighting for. And we need to discern the will of God in these matters. And therefore, let us be ready as a people of God to concede much, to make many sacrifices for the sake of unity and peace. And once again, I'd like to remind you of the motto or caption that says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Charity meaning love in the Old English. Right? So in essentials, we must have unity. The essentials are the things that we are worth fighting for. If the gospel is being corrupted, we must stand up to it and defend the gospel. Right? So we need to identify the fundamental doctrines that we must in unity. The inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the belief in the Holy Trinity, the work of the Holy Spirit, salvation by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and him alone. These are essentials that we must have unity. And if any of these essentials are being attacked, we must defend. But in non-essentials, we can give the liberty for your individual practices. And non-essentials are things that we prefer, preferences, even personal convictions. things that are not clearly taught in the Bible, which good men, even good scholars, fight about and have various interpretations, right? Just give you one simple example. In eschatology, the doctrine of end things, is it worth fighting for? Well, to some extent, it's worth arguing about, but it's not worth dying for, because no one can say that clearly that God has listed out that doctrine of the end things. So good men differs on such issues that the Bible is not definitely clear. So in non-essentials, liberty. And we can still work together, because these are non-essentials to the faith. And in all things, remember charity. Why charity? Because we are family of God. Even if we disagree with one another, even if we have conflicts over some issues, we are still what? Brothers and sisters in Christ. We are family. And let us disagree in love. And even if there is a need to part, let us do it amicably. And that is what I tell my congregation, my small little flock, and say, well, if you have to part, I hope you will part with a very nice spirit with me, and not in anger or hostility, you know, because we are family. Okay, there are some things we do in ABCC, we are limited. We don't have this, we don't have that, and you feel that, you know, another church is better to go to, fine. You have liberty to do that. But let us part amicably as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, the challenge is to stand united. As Ephesians 4:3 reminds us, let us be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is our calling. May God help us to do so, so that He may be glorified. Let's pray. Eternal God, we lift up our hearts to praise and thank you that we serve an almighty God, a God of love, a God of compassion, and a God who is holy. And we can take comfort because you are God who changes not. Thou art the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you that you have given us your word to guide us. And even having said that, we realize that some things in your word are not so clear. But there are many things that we need to know, we ought to know. You have put them clearly to us so that we have no doubts about them, because these are essentials to our faith and practice. And so as we study your word, help us to discern the differences and not to claim that we know it all, because none of us monopolize the truth. You are the God of truth, and you have given us the Spirit to guide us into all truth. And we pray for a spirit of humility as we study your word, dealing with issues in our lives personally and even corporately as a church, that thou may teach us and lead us into all truth, and give us the desire to honor you, so that we will not have our personal agenda, but the purpose is to know the truth is to obey and abide by the truth, so that your name may be glorified. Thank you for your exaltation to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Help us to do so, so that your church, your churches, of which you are the head, may be effective in winning the lost to Christ. Help us focus on your kingdom, on the bigger picture of what you are doing and going to do, and help us to submit and yield ourselves to fulfill the great commandment and the great commission. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much for your kind attention, and the Lord bless you.